Now, over the past few weeks on Sunday mornings, apart from last Sunday morning, we've been looking at Luke chapters 13 and 14. And just as a very brief recap, we started our studies with a question. How many will enter? And that question arises from a question that was asked to Jesus, where a person said, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And Jesus answers that question by asking a question. And he says to the person asking, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many will try to enter and not be able to. What Jesus was saying in the next couple of chapters, 13 and 14 and in 15, in other words, yes, there will be many, but they will not be the people that you think. They will not be the people that you expect. And this morning we come to look at Luke 15. It's the last one in our studies. And it continues that theme, who will enter. So please have your Bibles open at Luke chapter 15, page 1047, if you have a church Bible. And at first glance, it looks as though Jesus is telling a couple of very nice, cozy stories about a sheep that gets lost and about some money that gets lost. Both the sheep and the money are found. A party is held to celebrate, and the stories have a happy ending. A good bedtime story for little children. But nothing could be further from the truth. The teaching of Jesus in chapters 13 and 14, and here in 15, is very provocative. It has a sting to it. His teaching actually is shocking. It's radical. It's even scandalous. It arouses hatred and anger. It turns the thinking of his day and the reactions upside down. Look at the reactions in verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now Jesus had said that he had come to seek and to save the lost. To seek and to save the tax collectors and sinners. And to do this, he would have to spend time with them. And Jesus was willing to eat and to dine with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had no time for tax collectors or sinners. And they had no time for anybody that associated with them. And immediately here we have a contrast. We have the tax collectors and sinners on one hand, and we have the Pharisees and the teachers of the law on the other. Sinners are drawn to Jesus, and Jesus receives them, welcomes them. Whereas the religious leaders mutter and complain. There is a them and us mentality by the Pharisees. Now perhaps just a little bit of explanation is needed regarding these two groups of people. First of all, the tax collectors and sinners. Tax from agriculture and trade was collected by the Romans by people known as tax collectors. They were Jews that were employed by the Romans to do this. They were considered by their fellow Jews to be traitors, as they concluded with the Romans who had conquered their land and now ruled over them. But primarily, tax collectors were despised because of their dishonesty. They would collect not only the taxes that were required by the Romans, but anything else that could be extorted and kept from themselves, from their brothers and sisters, their fellow countrymen. There was never a poor tax collector. Jesus called a tax collector, Levi, to actually follow him, to become one of his disciples. And Levi's response is that he leaves everything behind and follows Jesus. And as he leaves this dishonest trade of his, he holds a great banquet, we are told, for Jesus in his house, where large crowds come, where other tax collectors gather together. And the very words great banquet and large crowds just indicate the wealth that he had. And then later on in a couple of chapters further on in Luke 19, we read of Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector. He was very wealthy. He wanted to see Jesus, but he couldn't because of the crowds and because he was a little short man. So he climbs up into a sycamore tree, and Jesus comes by down, calls him down, and goes and eats with Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus is changed. He gives half of his possessions to the poor and pays back anybody that he's cheated four times. Again, we see his wealth. Tax collectors. Sinners are a little bit more difficult to define. In other parts of the Bible, everybody is defined as a sinner because we've broken God's law and we disobeyed him. But Luke is not using that definition here. A sinner in Luke's culture was a person that lived an immoral life. Those who did not keep the law set by the Pharisees, especially regarding table etiquette and hospitality. Shepherds would have been classed as sinners. And in another definition, just ordinary common people were classed as sinners. So to the Pharisees, the sinners and the tax collectors were the them of society. They were the outcasts. They had no value. They had no worth. That's the first group. And the second group are the Pharisees themselves, the teachers of the law. Now they considered themselves to be righteous, upright, moral, good members of society. They were self-justifying, self-exalting. They would keep the Sabbath laws above everything else. They loved to be seen praying. But sadly, they had their fingers in their ears when it came to listening to Jesus. In fact, they hated Jesus so much that they wanted to kill him. And Jesus describes them as being as polishing the outside of a cup, while inside they are full of greed and wickedness. And on another occasion, Jesus says that they are like a whitewashed tomb, which looks beautiful on the outside, but inside is full of dead bones and unclean things. Pharisees had no doubt they would be in heaven. They are the ones that God would choose and accept. They are the us of society, but the them of society God would not choose. And the Pharisees mutter in response to Jesus. And Jesus then goes on to tell two stories. Well, in fact, he tells three stories in chapter 15. And we only really have time to look at the first two this morning. Philip read those to us. Two stories at first glance look quite easy to understand. Now, I don't think any of us here own a farm or have owned a farm or livestock. But if we did, sometime in our experience, you would have lost an animal. It may have got out because a fence had been broken or a gate had been left open or for some other reason. But if you lost an animal, you'll go and search for it. Your animal would be valuable to you. And you would continue desperately looking for that animal until you had found it and you would bring it home and you would be extremely happy. Now in Luke's day, the predominant animal was sheep. And they were kept on pasture land, but the pasture land was not enclosed by fences or hedges as we have in our country today. And sheep could roam anywhere as they wanted. And it was the shepherd's job to keep them from wandering right away and getting lost. And in the story that Jesus tells, somehow a sheep has got lost. It's gone missing from the flock. It's a story that they would very well understand in Jesus' day. Just listen to what an ex-shepherd who is now a minister of a church has to say about sheep. He says, "A sheep is a stupid animal. It loses its direction continually in a way that a cat and a dog does not. And even when you find a lost sheep, it rushes to and fro and will not follow you home. So when you find it, you must seize it, throw it to the ground, tie its forelegs and hind legs together, put it over your shoulders and carry it home. That is the only way to save a lost sheep." And the people in Jesus' day would have imagined that. They would know exactly what Jesus was saying. The second story Jesus tells is about a woman that loses a lost coin. Now, it has been said that when a woman got married, she was given 10 silver coins that she wore round her head. And it may have been one of these coins that she loses. To the woman, it would have been a great value because it had significance, this set of 10 coins. Alternatively, it may have just been a coin from her purse. We don't really know. The fact is that this coin had got lost and it had significant value to this woman. And the result is the same. The woman gets a lamp. Houses in the time of Jesus usually only had one window, about 18 inches square, so they're very dark inside. So she gets a lamp and she then starts to sweep the house. And she keeps sweeping and searching until she finds it. And when she's found it, she rejoices with her friends and neighbours. Now, I'm sure we can all relate to that second story much easier than perhaps the first story. I expect we've all lost something at some time or the other. Something perhaps of great value. It may be a ring or a stone from a ring, an earring. To some of you, even your wallet or your purse. I know for some, I know the favourite things are your house keys and your car keys. Let's pretend you've lost a ring. You look everywhere for your ring, don't you? You look under the furniture. You look down the sides of the armchair and the settee. You bring in the rubbish bin from outside and you tip it on the kitchen floor and you search through that. You even take the U-bend off the basin in case the ring has gone down the plug hole. And then you suddenly remember, I've been in the garden. And it's now getting dark. And there you are now in the garden with a torch, searching through all the blades of grass, looking for your precious ring. You don't give up, do you, until you've found it. I can remember some years ago, a long time ago, camping, and Hazel lost a contact lens in the swimming pool. We searched the changing rooms. We searched all round the swimming pool. And eventually, we found it in the bottom of the swimming pool. You could see this tiny contact lens through the water right at the bottom of the swimming pool. We found it. It was a time of great rejoicing for Hazel because now she could see again. And it's something that we never forget. So what's the purpose? What's the significance of these stories? And I want us to find or look at three pairs of contrasts that we see in these stories. And the first one is lost and found. Now, many sermons have been preached on this passage, and many have emphasized that we need to look for God and we need to find God. We are like the shepherds, and we are like the woman who lost sheep and coins, And we need to look for God. And if we look hard enough, we will find God. That is totally wrong. That is totally wrong. The very reverse is true. We are the ones that are lost, and God is the one that looks and finds us. Now, this totally goes against our liberal Western thinking. Everything around us shouts the very opposite. Our televisions, our radios, our newspapers, Facebook, Instagram, Twitter. As I've only named three of the 65 social media sites, and they all say, me first. I do what I want. I'm in control. I'm number one. I look for God in my way and when I want to. I will find him in my own time. And if that's the way you think, then you deceive yourselves. It's not even as though we have a God-fearing attitude, or we seek for God. We don't even have the smallest spark of spiritual life in us that wants us to start looking for God. No, spiritually we're ignorant. We're blind. We're dead. And therefore we don't want to find God. It's only because God, in his great love, has pity on us, because we are lost and cannot find him, that he comes looking for us. If you think you can find God on your own, listen to what Jesus said at one time to the Pharisees on a previous occasion. He said, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. And Jesus was not just talking about the hearts of the Pharisees and the tax collectors and the sinners. Sorry, he's not just talking about the hearts of the tax collectors, of the Pharisees. He was talking about your heart and my heart. He was talking about the hearts of everybody. If you don't think that's true, where have you been all this week? Two mass shootings in America. A 17-year-old boy throws a 6-year-old lad from the top of the Tate Modern. An 89-year-old woman is raped and murdered in her own home. At Reading Crown Court, a man is jailed for 17 years for murdering a fellow church member. 20 people are killed by a bomb outside of Cairo Hospital. And that's only the news from Sunday and Monday. Right back in the beginning of the Bible, we find people not looking for God. Let me just read to you a few verses from the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking again in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." We don't look for God naturally. In fact, we do the opposite. We hide. And these two stories that Jesus tells only make sense if we understand that we are lost, and it is God that intervenes and comes looking for us. Without him, we are spiritually totally and utterly lost. When I was preparing this talk, I read something else about sheep, and it said, sheep the world over are notoriously known for getting lost. They just have the ability to get lost and unable to find their way home. They have no homing instinct whatsoever. And the coin is as dead, and we can do like nothing for ourselves. We are like sheep. We are like that coin. So to make sense of these two stories, first we must understand and accept we are lost, and it's God that finds us. And the second pair of contrasts is listening and responding. Now, you may think that listening and responding are not exactly a contrast, but they do go together in this story. And if we look carefully, we will see that the lost are listening. The sinners are listening and responding to Jesus. Both of these stories are fairly emotive. They pull at our heartstrings. There's this poor little sheep, lost, cold, lonely, bleating, unable to find its way home. And there's this poor woman. She's worried, she frets, she sweeps, she searches. She's so concerned that she's lost this precious stone. But it's easy to miss the point that Luke is saying right here in verse 1 and what Jesus says in verse 7. Look carefully at verse 1 where Luke says, tax collectors and sinners were gathered around to hear Jesus. They were the ones that were listening. They are surrounded around Jesus. They are pushing, they're jostling, they're trying to get to the front. They want to hear Jesus. They want to catch every word that he says. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are there, but they're not listening. They're too busy grumbling. Okay, they physically hear Jesus, but they're not taking on board what Jesus says. They have set their hearts already against Jesus. And the words that Jesus says has no effect upon them. Their fingers are in their ears. But those who truly listen, those who hear Jesus' word, Jesus says they then need to follow my instructions. Look at verses 7 and 10. Verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. A sinner who repents. And it's the same on verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We must hear the words of Jesus, and we must repent of our sin. So often this passage is taught that God finds people and he saves everybody. But not everybody is found and saved. It's only those people that listen and then repent of their sin that are saved. We must listen carefully to what God says to us in his word. We must take notice of it. We must not be like the Pharisees where it's just glossing over them. We need to listen carefully and to take notice of it. And once we've listened to it, then we must repent of our sin. Repent means to turn around. We have to leave our old ways behind. We have to leave our way of sin behind and follow Jesus. Now, we do have to be a little bit careful when we talk about the tax collectors and sinners. We can get in our minds a picture and think of them as a group of outcasts in society. The tax collectors were not friendless. They had lots of friends. We've seen that, haven't we? As we've looked at Levi and Zacchaeus, they held lots of parties. They invited crowds to their parties. And their very wealth would automatically mean that they had many friends. They were not friendless, but they were godless. They were not social misfits. Rather, they were spiritual refugees. And there is a danger that we place too great a distance between ourselves and the tax collectors and sinners, making them irrelevant for us today in Caterham. We can also almost make the tax collectors and sinners be like a paedophile in a top security prison. They're a million miles away from anybody that we meet in our day-to-day lives. Many of your friends, your work colleagues, your school, your college, your uni friends, the mums you meet at Mother and Tots, those that come to food bank, those who come to senior moments, they are like the tax collectors. They are not friendless, but they are godless. And the point that Luke is making in this story is it is the unlikely people that will listen to Jesus and repent. Throughout Luke's gospel, he places the emphasis that those who listen to Jesus and act upon his words are being saved. Luke opens his gospel with Mary, the mother of Jesus, listening and obeying the word of God. Another Mary, the sister of Martha, is commended for sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening. Who is the man, who is the person that builds their house upon a rock? It is the man who hears the word of Jesus and puts them into practice. The seed that produced 100-fold, what does it stand for? For those with a noble and good heart who hear the word and retain it, and by it produces a crop. The big surprise in these verses, the sting in the tail in these verses, it is the godless that are listening to Jesus and repenting and turning to God. It's not the Pharisees. It's not the religious that are listening. It's the tax collectors and sinners, the outcasts, the have-nots, that are listening and being saved. We should take every opportunity. I know it's not easy to keep on telling and sharing the gospel with our friends and those that we meet. And the final contrast that we need to look at is grumbling and rejoicing. The religious leaders are grumbling, but the angels are rejoicing. Now, it would be very easy, actually, to just go off at a tangent and suggest that we are very much like the Pharisees, and we could all feel beaten up over it, and we would go away from here totally dejected. We are all sinful people, and we can have some Pharisaic tenets within our lives, some traits within our lives. But the main problem with the Pharisees was that they would not listen to Jesus. They were totally against Jesus, and they wanted to dispose of him. And hopefully that's not what any of us find ourselves in. We need to make sure, though, that we don't grumble or mutter. Yes, we do applaud, don't we, those that seek to save and take the gospel to the tax collectors and sinners. But what would happen if the tax collector and sinners came into this church? If a down and out, a 21st century sinner came and sat down on our new chairs? Perhaps he hadn't washed for a number of weeks. Perhaps he had soiled himself. You could see the lice crawling in his hair. You could see the fleas jumping. Would you sit next to him? If you were his steward, would you show him a seat next to somebody else, or would you put him on a seat on his own? Would you be muttering by your actions? I suppose a con man, a crook, a murderer, a thief, the young man that had demanded your wallet late one night the previous week, came in here. Would you welcome him? Or would you mutter? Do you mutter because things in the church are not the way they used to be? They're not the way that you want them to be? Are you going to mutter over the new layout of the musicians because it's not as it used to be? When you feel like muttering, when you feel like grumbling, just stop for a minute and think how God has found you and that the angels have rejoiced over you because you've repented of your sin. And instead of muttering, pray that someone else you know who is still lost may find the Lord Jesus Christ. I actually don't know really what to say about that the angels are rejoicing over one sinner who repents. I have to confess that's beyond my understanding. That an angel should rejoice over me, tiny little me, amongst the billions of people in the whole world, an angel would rejoice over me because I've repented of my sin. Why am I so important? Why should I bring joy to the angels in heaven? Very often when I preach, I try to give you a talking point over lunch. There's your talking point. Why should an angel rejoice over me? So let's rejoice when the angels rejoice. Let's rejoice and make sure we rejoice with the angels when a sinner that we know comes to faith and repents. In the days when Jesus lived, rejoicing was always went hand in hand with eating. And when we eat, perhaps after a baptismal service where we have a church meal, perhaps there should be more of rejoicing because God has found a sinner and because they have repented, because he has saved them. So as we come to a close, let's just draw through a few application points. If Jesus Christ came to this world to seek and to save the lost, then that must be the mission and the mission of ourselves. It must be the mission of our church. If you don't think that's the mission, if you don't think that's your mission, then you need to pray and ask God to change your focus until it is. If that's not the prime mission of the church you attend, then leave it and go to another church. Now, as a fellowship, we're looking at increasing the capacity of the church. We're looking at ways that we might do this, how we can get more people in the building. What we ought to be looking at is, what is the best option to help us to seek and to save the people of Caterham? We have a number of young people, don't we, in our fellowship, and we will be failing them. It's our duty, we will be failing them if we do not train them up to become seekers and savers of the lost. Every area within our fellowship, the young people's work on Sunday, Friday clubs, food bank, senior moments, mother and tots, holiday Bible club, men's ministry, all of it should be an area where we seek the lost and to save them. Now perhaps a little bit of explanation is needed. It's not our job, is it, to actually save the lost. That is the job of God. He finds and he saves. But we do have a responsibility of taking the gospel out to these people. And it is through our efforts that God seeks and saves the lost. And if we have no interest with seeking and saving the lost, then we are at variance with the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps a good motto for you would be, my role is to seek and to save the lost. How would that look up on your kitchen worktop cupboard My role is to seek and to save the lost. We need to be careful that we listen to God's word, and we need to be a repentant church. You could read God's word on your own at home, and that's good that you do that. You can listen at home to God speaking through his word. But the best place to hear God speaking is when you gather with his people in his church and you hear God's word being explained to you. And we should make every opportunity, take every opportunity to come along here to hear that, and go along also to our home groups where we hear similar. And when the lost are found, the church should be a place where there is deep, godly joy because people have found, because people have repented. And then one final slide. If God has not found you, why not? You're missing out on a great banquet that is to come. You're missing out because the angels are not rejoicing over you. If God has not found you, then ask God today, even today, to open your ears, to hear him speaking, and help you to turn and repent of your sin. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you that you still speak today. We can still hear you speaking. And Father, if we are in a position where we have not responded to you, then we ask, Heavenly Father, that we may hear and listen very carefully to your words and come to a point where we ask forgiveness for our sin, and where we know that the angels will be rejoicing over us. Father, we ask these things for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.